speakers, Republican and Democrat, extemporaneously or with a script, managed to sound notes that brought at least a temporary sense of national unity and purpose. I really think there is something at the very core of our humanity that only words can satisfy, said Wayne Fields, author of Union of Words, A History of Presidential Eloquence, and a professor at Washington University in St. Louis. Almost as much as our need to be touched in the most desperate of circumstances is our need to be spoken to. Public despair in particular has to be literally addressed, I think, if it is to be overcome, must be articulated and then transcended. In the aftermath of a violent insurrection at the U.S. Capitol, a cathedral of democracy, President Donald Trump did not meet that prescription. He scaled the walls of false equivalency and descended into the canyons of conspiracy. He stirred the riotous mob with his fight-like-hell speech before his supporters marched to the Capitol, then delivered a tepid appeal for nonviolence, telling his supporters he loved them. This came well after the man voters chose to succeed him, President-elect Joe Biden, had summoned outrage, empathy, and a sense of a path forward. Trump has never been much for the big speech. Those he has given, like his Oval Office address about the pandemic in March, contained more than one large error. His preferred medium was Twitter, where his 280 characters at a time rhetoric was a study in hortatory rather than oratory. And by Friday, Twitter had shut down his account permanently. The oratory of crisis typically consists of either a formal statement or an extemporaneous speech. Bush's initial speech after 9/11 was not particularly well received, but his appearance in the rubble of the World Trade Center bombing was considered one of his finest moments, in which he found just the right words when speaking to rescue workers who said, "I can't hear you." Using a bullhorn, Bush responded, "I can hear you. I can hear you. The rest of the world hears you. And the people who knocked these buildings down will hear all of us soon." Other presidents have made more direct appeals for healing. Ronald Reagan, poised to deliver a State of the Union address, had to pivot to address the national tragedy of the explosion of the space shuttle Challenger and the loss of its crew of seven, including teacher Krista McAuliffe. "I know it is hard to understand, but sometimes painful things like this happen," Reagan said. "It's all part of the process of exploration and discovery. It's all part of taking a chance and expanding man's horizons. The future doesn't belong to the faint-hearted. It belongs to the brave. The Challenger crew was pulling us into the future, and we'll continue to follow them." Clinton was well known for his "feel your pain" persona, on display after the Oklahoma City bombing. "You have lost too much, but you have not lost everything," he said, "and you have certainly not lost America, for we will stand with you for as many tomorrows as it takes." After the killing of congregants at Mother Emanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina, Obama sang the hymn Amazing Grace and also challenged the nation. "At some point," he said, "we as a country will have to reckon with the fact that this type of mass violence does not happen in other advanced countries. It doesn't happen in other places with this kind of frequency, and it is in our power to do something about it." Unlike Trump, Biden was unsparing in his remarks after the insurrection at the Capitol about where blame lay. "They weren't protesters," Biden said. "Don't dare call them protesters. They were a riotous mob, insurrectionists, domestic terrorists. It's that basic. It's that simple." But Biden also promised a better day ahead, saying that the rioters did not represent the true America. Oratory in such times, just by being composed at a time when things are falling apart, reassures and opens a door for positive responses and for hope, Fields said. Ironically, in being spoken to, we can be reassured that we are being heard, that the fears and emotions we have been too distressed to compose can be articulated, can be expressed. Most times, presidents themselves don't write the words that are most remembered, but their speechwriters know their voice and sentiments. Obama and Clinton heavily edited their speeches. Lincoln wrote many of his own. The most memorable words from Trump's inaugural address were about the need to end an American carnage that existed mostly in his own mind. Soon, Biden's words will be the ones the nation examines. He has a mixed history with oratory. His first presidential campaign ended largely because he appropriated language from a British politician, Neil Kinnock, a literary theft that today seems almost benign. But Biden, even then, in 1987, was also known for his ability to use words, albeit sometimes too many of them. The president-elect is fond of both lofty rhetoric spoken with an eye to history and the common language of the Union Hall. He will need to summon both in the days ahead, navigating the fractious end to the Trump presidency and imploring the nation to turn the page. The word crisis has its origins in Greek language. Loosely translated, it means the stage of a disease where one lives or dies. It can be overused in the modern context, but few would argue that American democracy is not facing one. The challenge for crisis oratory is not to underplay the severity of the problem or foster a new sense of panic. The most effective oratory has, at its core, a sense of authenticity, which plays to Biden's strength. Words matter. Words can explain, inspire, console, and heal. In the past, presidents have tried to do these things with various degrees of success, said John J. Pitney, professor of politics at Claremont McKenna College, adding, "Trump is unique in that he has made things much worse." On Tuesday, as he was leaving for an event to boast about wall construction at the Mexican border, Trump had another chance to soothe the public. He chose instead to focus on blaming others. "This impeachment is causing tremendous anger as you're doing it, and it's really a terrible thing that they're doing," Trump said. "For Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer to continue on this path, I think it's causing tremendous danger to our country, and it's causing tremendous anger. I want no violence. Thank you." Reverend Archie's faith survives trials. Snyder native grew up in Midland Church and has been at Odessa Church for 8.5 years, by Bob Campbell. The Reverend James Archie grew up going to a church pastored by his father, the late Reverend O.J. Archie, and he has been preaching since he was 11 years old. Pastor of Freedom Missionary Baptist Church for 8.5 years, the Reverend Archie said one of the biggest days of his life came when he preached about John 3:16 at age 12 before 2,500 people in the Schapp Center at Midland College. It was during a 1984 revival led by the Reverend Arthur Blessett, who carried a cross with him everywhere he went, the minister said. "We have to let people know that Jesus died and rose again for us to be able to have life. If they come to Jesus, he will provide them a way." Archie is a 48-year-old native of Snyder, whose family moved to Midland in 1974 for his dad to become pastor of Macedonia Baptist Church. He graduated from Midland High School in 1990, attended Midland College for 2 years, and was a nursing aide and an intermediate mechanic for the Archrock Natural Gas Compression Company. He was the first African American to be appointed the Chaparral's mascot, Pepe Paisano. Archie and his wife Alicia have 5 children, 15 grandchildren, and 3 great-grandchildren. He has 3 brothers and 4 sisters. His late mother's name was Blanche. His 612 Jefferson Avenue Church averages 6 to 10 people at 11 a.m. Sundays. We're small in numbers but big in love, said Archie, a cousin of Rose of Sharon Missionary Baptist Church pastor Windsor Archie. He is a bivocational minister who owns a vehicle detailing company with his brother-in-law, William Dawson, called Anointed Wash. I like talking about church unity and being a good steward of what God gives us, he said. To be a good overseer of all the things he has provided for us, I have to express to God's people that they have a job to do and a mission as well, which is to be witnesses and let the world know that God lives. Every Christian can be a minister because we all have a testimony, Archie said. We can tell the world about God and the experiences we have gone through. Live under the law of God and treat people the way we want to be treated. He said he hasn't traveled an easy road himself. I know what it is to live on the other side of not being a Christian, he said. The Lord took me through some ups and downs that made me who I am today. My parents told me, son, we're praying for you. And I believe it was through the prayers of my parents and other people that I made it to the point in my life where I am now. Archie's lifelong friend, Eric Hemphill, said he is naturally a warm and personable individual who is approachable and relatable to anyone. The burning desire and force in James' life is his relationship with the Lord, Hemphill said. It all originated with his father and family, who were very genuine and tenured in their relationships with God. In a good way, even as kids, we were immersed in memorizing the Bible and leading devotions. As an aspiring minister, James practiced in front of the congregation.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of January 24, 2021. Worship in the Family of God. Background, Acts 2:42-47. Scripture reference. All the believers were together and held all things in common. Acts 2:44. Dr. Luke must have interviewed a lot of people as he prepared to write the book of Acts. Describe your memories of the early days of the church in Jerusalem, he probably said. Their answers provided the background for Acts 2:42-47. What can these verses teach us about congregational worship in the 21st century? 1. Devoted fellowship. How would you describe your church? Friendly? Missions-oriented? Worshipful? Luke used the word devoted to describe the first church. Devoted expresses the passion Jerusalem Christians had for the Lord, for worship, and for one another. Pros carterero can also be translated to join, to be ready, to give attention, to be faithful, or to spend much time together. This verb paints a picture of a group of people actively engaged in growing closer to God and in sharing the Christian journey with one another. The believers in the first church were devoted to four things. First, they devoted their attention to the apostles' teachings. Learning more about Jesus was exciting to them. They were learning about the Savior from those who walked with him. Second, they devoted themselves to fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. Koinonia is a close association among people. Koinonia focuses on the similarities that bring people together, not on the differences that pull them apart. Koinonia, fellowship, is intimate, joyful, caring, and sharing. The members of this kind of fellowship participate in the shared adventure of faith. Third, they were devoted to worship. The proscartero devotion was true throughout their worship services. Nothing about their worship was routine. This was especially true of the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper was never a casual ritual, but a time for heartfelt reflection. Fourth, they were devoted to prayers. This implies that the first church prayed faithfully, giving their full attention to this divine conversation. Prayer wasn't just something to do at the beginning and end of a worship service. The first church continually and steadfastly prayed. This devotion also implies that they believed God would answer their prayers. Does your church have a koinonia fellowship? How devoted is your congregation to the teaching of the Word? How meaningful are your Lord's Supper services? How faithfully does your congregation pray? 2. Awed congregation. The first church had not lost their awe. Each time they gathered for worship, they experienced what the original language describes as soul fear, psyche, meaning the inner person or soul, and phobos, meaning fear, respect, or reverence, implies life-changing awe. The inner person should react with genuine reverence at being in God's presence. When the first church gathered, the inner person should react with genuine reverence at being in God's presence. When the first church gathered for worship, the reality of God permeated their worship. This soul fear opened the way for the Spirit of God to make His presence known freely through the miraculous signs and wonders that took place. People repented. Their spirits were filled with the Spirit. Lives were changed. Bodies were healed. The believers praised God for making a real difference in their lives. Does your church worship with a sense of awe? When did the congregation last experience soul fear that shook them up and changed them forever? 3. Joyful community. One pleasant memory of young adulthood at my church is hayrides. A family opened their farm to us and even provided the wagon and tractor. After a ride under a starry sky, we ate hot dogs and toasted marshmallows around a fire. It was nice, simple fun. Other joyful memories have revolved around picnics, barbecues, and parties in the homes of church families. On these occasions, a church congregation becomes a joyful community. The first century church in Jerusalem was a joyful community. They gathered in one another's homes for meals with joyful and sincere hearts. Church worship and fellowship wasn't just on Sundays. Worship was a lifestyle that spread out into the community. People were watching and were favorably impressed. Joyful. In other words, when Christians come together, they have a good time. The Christian life was never intended to be dreary and boring. One aspect of the fruit of the Spirit given to each believer is joy. See Galatians 5:22. Sincere heart. The heart was considered the seat of emotions. The early believers had emotions that were strong, simple, and sincere. They were genuinely glad to spend time together. Worship becomes an outreach tool when the awe of God experienced during corporate worship spills over into a joyful community beyond the walls of the church building. People who have never met Jesus can see in us that He is real. How often do you get together in the homes of other church members? In what way could these social gatherings provide opportunities for telling those outside the church about Jesus? 4. Growing church. What happens when a church is devoted fellowship that experiences awe during their worship and joy whenever they come together? People join that kind of fellowship, and the church grows. This is what happened in Jerusalem to the first century church. This caring, sharing, and joyful fellowship of believers grew daily in both physical and spiritual ways. See Acts 2:42-47. Can you just imagine it? People trusted in Christ in the temple courtyard and in people's homes. Word of the miracle spread. Christianity became contagious as people watched the changed lives of His followers. The church naturally grew. Society outside the church is drawn to our praise. Praising God means rejoicing in His excellence. People want excellence. They want joy, not just happiness. They want to belong to a group where the presence of God results in genuine awe. Is that your church? Do others want to worship with you because of the contagious joy of your church community? In what ways can worship help a church grow in number? In what ways can a worshiping church grow spiritually? Bible activity. The book of Acts provides the history of the early church, both in Jerusalem and around the world. Read each passage below and answer the associated question. Acts 2:44-45. How did the worship of the early church affect the way they treated one another? Acts 9:31. What caused the church to grow? Acts 11:26. Christians means little Christ. Based on this verse, why do you think believers were first called Christians at Antioch? Acts 14:23. Describe the service for committing church leaders to the Lord. Acts 20:28. What is the relationship between God and the church? Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants see the church as a place where worship is a major force in helping members grow in Christ. Group leader. 1. Read aloud the B, F, and M statement about the church. At the end of this lesson, ask someone to write key words from the statement as you read: autonomous, covenant, gifts, gospel, each member responsible. Call attention to the words as you ask. 1. How do these words relate to the church as worshipers? 2. What is each member's responsibility in the worship service? 3. In what ways have you helped others worship? 2. Give each person a piece of paper and a pencil. Ask them to draw a symbol that illustrates how they see the purpose of the church. An outstretched hand, a heart, musical symbols, a happy face, etc. Call on several persons to share their drawings. Study leader. 3. Read Acts 2:42-47 aloud. Ask. 1. To what did the church devote themselves? 2. What were the apostles doing? 3. What unique things were happening to this early church? 4. What was the result of this church's dedication to God? 5. How much is our church like this early church? 6. Can a contemporary church be like this early church? Explain. 4. Create 4 teams. Assign each team 1 subtopic. Instruct teams to select someone to read the content aloud. Then answer the questions and appoint someone to report the answers. Devoted fellowship. 1. What did the word devoted express about the Jerusalem church? 2. To what 4 things was this church devoted? 3. What is the meaning of koinonia? 4. How does the Lord's Supper contribute to worship? Odd congregation. 1. How does familiarity of the worship service affect the congregation? 2. What is soul fear? 3. What were some results of soul fear? Joyful community. 1. How do you interpret joyful and sincere hearts as it relates to the fellowship of the early church? 2. How does Galatians 5:22 counteract the wrongful impression that the Christian life is dreary and boring? 3. How does sincerity relate to worship? 4. How is worship an outreach tool? Grow in church. 1. What type of church do people want to join? 2. What was one reason Christianity became contagious? 3. How does genuine praise in our churches affect society outside the church? Group leader. 5. Ask the following questions related to your church. Encourage the group to be positive and constructive in their responses. 1. In what ways does our church have a koinonia fellowship? 2. How is our congregation devoted to the teachings of the Word? 3. What things does our church do to make our Lord's Supper services meaningful? 4. How have you seen our church faithfully pray? 5. When did our congregation last experience soul fear that changed us forever? 6. How often do we get together in homes of other church members? 7. In what way could these social gatherings provide opportunities for telling others about Jesus? 8. In what ways can worship help our church grow numerically and spiritually? 6. Conclude with a prayer of praise for the opportunity we have to worship together as a family of God. End of lesson for week of January 24, 2021. The Church. A New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The New Testament church, the body and bride of Christ, stands at the very center of God's redemptive work. Baptists are shaped by a strong, vibrant New Testament vision of the church as the people of God, a holy people, and a people on mission. The foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. See 1 Corinthians 3:11. Paul wrote that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Thus, Jesus Christ is the Lord over his church, and his saving work is the foundation of the church itself. M. E. Dodd wrote, "The deity of Jesus, his virgin birth, his vicarious atonement, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming are the component parts of this foundation. The church has a sure foundation, a safe foundation, a solid foundation, an enduring foundation, an eternal foundation." In Matthew 16:13-19, often called the Great Constitution, Jesus declared the establishment of the church and instructed the disciples about its meaning. After Peter had confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, verse 16, Jesus told him, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it." Verse 18. Jesus clearly stated that the church is established not on Peter, but on Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the confession of all true Christians, and it is the great foundation on which the church stands. Jesus promised his church that not even death, Hades, could prevail against it. In other words, the church will survive even death. The body of Christ. The Greek word, ekklesia, the primary New Testament word for church, means the ones called out. Christians are called out from the world into the fellowship of the church. The called out ones are visible in local congregations that are part of the body of Christ. The vast majority of New Testament references to the church refer to local congregations, but the Baptist faith and message also affirms the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See Revelations 5:9. Thus, the church has both local and universal meanings. However, the New Testament primarily focuses on the local congregation as the visible representation of the church. Characteristics of the church: autonomy. The Baptist faith and message identifies the local church as an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. This means that every local congregation is invested with full authority to fulfill its ministry. Baptists do not believe in a hierarchical system above the local church, because none is found in the New Testament. No earthly headquarters can exert authority over the local church. Jesus' Lordship. Baptists rightly prize the autonomous nature of local congregations, but we stand with all Christians in affirming the Lordship of Jesus Christ over His church. The church serves the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Christ rules in His church through the ministry of the Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He exercises His authority in the church by means of New Testament principles, handed down to the apostles and through them to the church. Each congregation must organize its ministry so that Christ's rule and reign are evident in its life and work. Because every baptized believer is empowered to fully take part in church life, a local church works through democratic processes under the Lordship of Christ. Covenant. The concept of covenant lies at the heart of the Baptist vision of the church. A church is not merely a voluntary association or a social organization. Instead, it is a congregation of believers who covenant together to fulfill Christ's ministry. The idea of covenant has a rich heritage, for in the Old Testament, God made a series of covenants with His people. See Genesis 9:8-17, 17:1-22, Exodus 24:1-8, Jeremiah 31:31-34. A covenant binds church members to one another in a sacred bond of love and mutual accountability before Christ. Members pledge to one another their trust, their faith, and their eagerness to work together for the glory of Christ. The local church is a covenant community of believers who, united by a common faith and a saving experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly enter a covenant together to fulfill all the responsibilities and receive all the promises God gives His people. Baptized believers. The Baptist faith and message states that a local church is a congregation of baptized believers. Baptism is the believer's public profession of faith in Christ, a sign and symbol of the new birth. Our common baptism binds us together as believers and establishes the boundary of membership in the congregation. The ministry of the church. Our Lord left His church a specific blueprint for the way congregations are to organize and fulfill His great commission. See Matthew 28:19-20, and His great commandment. See Mark 12:30. Christian churches are obligated to obey the law of Christ and to exercise all the gifts, rights, and privileges the Lord grants believers through His Word. Central to this assignment is the task of gospel witness to the ends of the earth. There are no geographical limits on the local church's gospel responsibility, even as the church ministers to its own community. The marks of a church include preaching the word, observing the ordinances, disciplining its members, and ministering according to God's word. Worship stands at the forefront of the church's ministry, and preaching stands at the forefront of worship. A true gospel church places a high priority on preaching and teaching. The congregation is also commanded to hold members accountable to Christ's commands as revealed in His word, and to seek to restore members to full fellowship when sin or a breach in fellowship divides or harms the church and its members. See Matthew 18:15-17, Galatians 6:1. The Baptist faith and message states that in a New Testament church, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Every believer has a task to fulfill and spiritual gifts to share. See Romans 12:6-8, 1 Corinthians 12:7-12, 28-30. The New Testament gives no support to spectator Christianity. Christians are to invest themselves in the ministry of the local congregation, finding and filling roles of service, leadership, and ministry. Reprinted from The Baptist Faith and Message by Charles S. Kelly Jr., Richard Land, and R. Albert Moeller Jr., Nashville, Lifeway Press, 2007.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 17th, 2021. Special Focus, Created for a Purpose. Question number one, what would a personality test reveal about you? The point, God values each of us and created us for a purpose. The passage, Jeremiah 1:4-10. The Bible Meets Life. It seems everyone is interested in self-discovery. Personality tests are incredibly popular. It's not uncommon to see friends list their numbers or animals or sets of identifiers in their social media profiles. Some use them to attempt to explain or justify their behavior. Used correctly, some personality tests can help people see their blind spots and learn how to understand and live with others who have a unique set of gifts or emotions. The Bible, on the other hand, offers no personality test. Far better, Scripture shows us that God knows every human being before he or she is born. God formed us in the womb, and we all have a unique personality. Jeremiah the prophet had no personality test in the 6th century B.C., but questions of identity plagued him as he grappled with God's unique call on his life. God's words to this weeping prophet can help us understand who we are as God's children. Our self-discovery comes from knowing who made us, who knows us, and who calls us into his mission. Jeremiah 1:4-5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Keyword, formed in verse 5. The word means created much like a potter, whom form a vase or bowl on the potter's wheel from clay. Jeremiah was the son of a faithful priest during one of the most tumultuous times in the history of God's people. Living in the southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdom had divided, Jeremiah faced a difficult lifelong mission that few of us would agree to do. God wanted him to speak hard and difficult truths to a people who didn't want to listen. God wanted Jeremiah to know that his life, his calling, and the time in which he was born was no accident. None of us will be faced with what Jeremiah was facing, but quite often God also calls us to difficult tasks. we need to know that this is not simply fate or some random event. God's desire to use us in this time and place is a part of His specific purpose and plan from the beginning of time. Notice how God affirmed Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. This tells us important truths about who God is and who we are. Number one, God exists outside of time. He didn't have a beginning. He wasn't created. He is infinitely bigger than we are. Before we were born, He knew us and knew who we would be. He's also the one who formed us. There are no self-made people, only people created and designed by a loving designer. Number two, God values life. Today, our culture has shifting definitions of what it means to be human. People debate the issue of the earliest stages of an individual person and the sanctity of human life. But God has made it clear in His Word that human life begins at conception, and He values that life. Life is always valuable to God, even when life is in the earliest embryonic stages. Even when life is fragile and dependent on someone else, that human being is known and valued by God. Listen to the way God assigned personhood and value to the unborn Jeremiah in verse 5. I knew thee, I formed thee, before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God's use of personal pronouns to describe Jeremiah before he was born tells us that Jeremiah didn't have to take his first breath before he became a human. He was a human and had life when he was first conceived. Even at the earliest stages of life, Jeremiah was a full human being who, according to Genesis 1:26-27, bore the image of God. The word used here to explain that God formed Jeremiah in the womb is the same language that described God's creative work when He formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2:7. David used similar language about his own birth. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Psalms 139:13-15. God works the same way today. Our Creator forms every human being with precision. Every human being has full value from the earliest stages of life. This truth has widespread implications for how we see ourselves and how we see the world. First, it reminds us that we are not our own, but were created by a loving creature. Second, it should inform the way we see others. Question number two. How did you respond to the truth that God knows you personally? Jeremiah 1:6-8. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whoever and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Key word, child, in verse 6. The term has a broad range of meaning, including those who are too young to understand the meaning and purpose of life, children or teenagers. We have a God who forms us and knows us before we were born, but He didn't just leave us there. He chose Jeremiah and set him apart for a purpose. But for the young prophet, the call of God just seemed too difficult. Echoing the reservations Moses had about serving, Exodus 4:10, Jeremiah claimed he could not possibly be the person for the job because he was not an eloquent speaker and was just too young. The excuse of deficiencies. Even at his young age, Jeremiah knew his own deficiencies. Jeremiah didn't approach God with the typical cockiness of youth. He wasn't blind to his weaknesses. It is good to admit our limitations because God can use a person who humbles himself in this way. God works through those who know they are not talented or gifted enough apart from Him. As Paul would later declare, God calls people who are neither wise, powerful, nor noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Such a humble recognition of our weakness is quite different from self-loathing. Sure, Jeremiah would be called to a task far greater than he could pull off in his own strength, but he needed encouragement from the truth that it was God Himself who formed him with both his strengths and weaknesses. The same God who formed Jeremiah would empower him and equip him for the task ahead. God didn't make a mistake in placing Jeremiah in that time and place with the gifts and skills he had. And God didn't make a mistake with you or me in the unique and difficult callings He sets before us. When we feel unworthy, ill-equipped, or out of place, we can lean into the truth God spoke to a young prophet in the 6th century B.C. I chose you, I formed you, and I set you apart. The excuse of age and inexperience. Jeremiah's second rebuttal to God's call was his age and inexperience. Clearly, it wouldn't be wise to put children or a novice, 1 Timothy 3:6, in a place of authority. And yet God refused to let Jeremiah use his age as an excuse to opt out of his appointed mission. The Hebrew word for child could be broadly used, but its general use was to refer to a young man, in contrast to a senior man or an elder. Many scholars believe Jeremiah was a teenager, not yet 20, at this time. How could a prophet so young move a nation? Only because God said, I am with thee. Similarly, We can take comfort and be encouraged that God will be with us through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. God promises His presence to every believer, regardless of age or season in life. Just as Jeremiah was not to let his age keep him from surrendering to his Creator, so adults today shouldn't wait until they are older to surrender their lives to Jesus. Being used by God knows no age restrictions, young or old. The way of a disciple is to listen to the voice of God and step into His mission, regardless of age or experience. Age is not an issue, for the God who knows us and forms us will be with us. He will be with us as we live out His purpose for our lives. Question number 3. What are some excuses we use for not doing God's will in our lives? Jeremiah 1:9-10. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. God told Jeremiah, I have put my words in thy mouth. The call of God would not be simply about the young prophet's self-discovery. This wasn't about following his heart or pursuing his dreams. Jeremiah had received a clear and unmistakable mission of God to preach judgment and salvation to God's people. Notice the two things God conveyed in his call to Jeremiah. Number 1, I have filled you. For Jeremiah, God specifically filled Jeremiah's mouth with His words. What Jeremiah would preach to the people of God would not be his words, but God's divine declarations. The Lord put words in Jeremiah's mouth.
Hello, you've reached the home of Ken and Connie.
The Lord put words in Jeremiah's mouth. So when the people of God rejected Jeremiah, they were ultimately rejecting God Himself. Number 2, I have appointed you. Of all the people in the world at that time, only one, Jeremiah, was a candidate for this difficult mission of God. He had been hand-selected by God for a special task. As 21st century readers, we have the entire Bible at our disposal. Therefore, we know that when Jeremiah declared that the righteous branch would be raised up, one whose name shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:5-6, he was prophesying about Jesus, whose life, death, and resurrection created a new and distinct people made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue. The church today is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets like Jeremiah, Ephesians 2:20. We live in an age of the Holy Spirit who is present in the church, so we can't apply what God said to Jeremiah in quite the same way that God applied it to Jeremiah. And yet, we can take comfort in knowing that the same God who equipped a young, obscure prophet to speak hard truths to Judah is the same God who fills us with His power to do what He calls us to do today. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, giving us power to live boldly, on mission for God in the world, empowering us to live out our unique callings and spread the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Question number 4. When have you been especially aware of your value to God? We don't prophesy in the same way as Jeremiah, but in another sense, we are still part of God's mission to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. God's new kingdom has dawned in Christ, a kingdom that is renewing and rebuilding with sin has corrupted and destroyed. This is what we are doing every time we use our gifts to bring hope and life to the brokenness of the world. That work of destroying and building, demolishing and planting won't be fully finished until Jesus returns. But until then, we have the promise that God has formed us in His image, knew us before we were born, empowered us in our weakness, and in the same as He was in Jeremiah's day. And in many ways, though we are not prophets, we speak words that are not our own. In our own roles, with our strengths and weaknesses, we preach Christ. God puts His words in our mouths just as He filled Jeremiah's mouth with His words. Perhaps you feel out of place or ill-equipped. Perhaps you are wondering how God could possibly use you at your age or with your physical limitations. Take heart in knowing that if you are in Christ, God knows your name. He knew you before you were born, and your weaknesses and limitations are a perfect match for His power. Question number 5. How has our group helped you understand God's purpose in your life? Engage. God specifically and specifically equipped Jeremiah to do the work God wanted him to do. What are some specific ways God has equipped you to do the same? Consider the categories below. 1. How has He equipped you personally and character? 2. How has He equipped you with resources? And finally, 3. How has He equipped you relationally? Live it out. Regardless of any weakness or limitations, you are valued by God and created for a purpose. How will you live out that purpose? Seek. Pray and seek God's face. Ask Him to show you the ways He can use you for His kingdom. Surrender. Put your yes on the table and trust God to empower us for His service. Step out in obedience, trusting the power of the Holy Spirit, and carry out God's calling on your life. Support. Support and encourage people who are forgotten or overlooked by others. Find practical ways to help those whom the culture deems helpless because God values them and has a purpose for them. End of lesson for the week of January 17th, 2021.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area.
It's 42 with fog. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the low 50s. Then, tomorrow, mostly cloudy with a high in the low 70s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the upper 40s.
From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this 21st of January, 2021. It's a Thursday. In our first story, as her tenure as Air Force Secretary came to an end, experts say Barbara Barrett, who kept a lower profile than her predecessors, will be remembered for several important accomplishments, including the quiet, steady stand-up of the Space Force. In interviews with Air Force Times, Hawk Carlisle, HAWKCARLISLE, president of the National Defense Industrial Association and defense policy expert, John Venable, V. Victor, ENABLE, he's with the Heritage Foundation, said that splitting part of the Air Force into the military's sixth service could have gone awry in many ways. But they said the Department of the Air Force made it happen without significant public ruptures, which they credited to Barrett's behind-the-scenes leadership. When you throw a wrench in the works with a significant organizational change like this one, it causes folks to rise up and fight it, Venable, a former Air Force fighter pilot, said in the interview. You didn't catch wind of that. I never read an article that said the Air Force is tearing itself apart in this birthing process of the Space Force. The Air Force held a socially distanced farewell ceremony on Thursday for Barrett, as well as other top officials such as Acquisition Chief Will Roper and Assistant Secretary for Manpower and Reserve Affairs Sean, S-H-O-N, Monasco, M-O-N-A-S-C-O. They held it at the Joint Base Anacostia Bowling in Washington, D.C. We are a better Air Force because of Secretary Barrett's passion, commitment, leadership, and heart, Chief of Staff General Charles C.Q. Brown said at the ceremony. Brown said he saw during their trips how deeply Barrett cared for airmen and their families. He also lauded Barrett for her leadership during the turmoil of 2020, including the coronavirus pandemic and the racial unrest following the death of George Floyd. When our nation faced the greatest pandemic it's seen in 100 years, the department didn't slow down, it accelerated, Brown said. When George Floyd was murdered and our airmen were hurting and wanted a voice, you gave it to them. You led the Department of Defense's work on diversity and inclusion to ensure meaningful, measurable, and sustainable improvements becoming an enduring part of our military. In her remarks, Barrett praised the airmen she helped lead and said she leaves confident the nation is safe because of them. There is one eye-watering constant across the air and space forces, the universality that these are simply good people, she said. I have worked at numerous businesses, I have been a member of dozens of groups, and I have been part of myriad organizations, but I have never been part of any entity where there is such consistency of good intent and effort to be the best together, she said. Barrett, who became the Air Force's 25th Secretary in October of 2019, leaves this week, shortly before President-elect Joe Biden is inaugurated. That occurred yesterday. Biden has not yet announced his pick for Air Force Secretary. Carlisle and Venable said that Barrett kept a relatively low profile in the Pentagon, but guided several moves that will have long-lasting effects on the Air Force. When Barrett came in as secretary, Carlisle said, the hunt was already underway for the Air Force's next chief of staff, and Brown, then commander of Pacific Air Forces, was at or near the top of the list. Barrett helped ensure his historic nomination by President Trump and confirmation as the service's 22nd chief of staff, as well as the first ever black officer to head any military service, he said. Barrett's shepherding of Brown, a highly respected officer whose selection was widely praised through the nomination process and into the Air Force's top uniform position, ensures the service is left with a steady and skilled leader for years to come, Carlisle added. When the time came to create the Space Force, Carlisle said one of Barrett's most significant contributions was to ensure it was on equal footing with the Air Force from the time it was created. By not allowing it to become a junior service within the Department of the Air Force, the Space Force and Chief of Space Operations General J. Richmond now have an equal voice when it comes to making decisions, Carlisle said. This, he said, gives the Space Force comparable stature to that enjoyed by the Marine Corps within the Department of the Navy. Creating the Space Force wasn't easy, Carlisle added. Not all of the Air Force was on board with the idea of creating a separate service, he said, but Barrett got it done in exceptionally rapid time, especially when compared to the 7 years it took to create U.S. Special Operations Command after the catastrophic 1980 mission to rescue U.S. hostages in Iran. She clearly had her finger on the pulse at all the levels to make sure there wasn't that undercurrent of disagreement, Carlisle added. In an administration where senior leaders often ran the risk of provoking the ire of President Trump, sometimes quite publicly, Barrett seems to have always stayed on his good side, Carlisle added. That was no mean feat, particularly since Trump made creating the Space Force one of his signature projects. Under her watch, the Air Force recently chose the Army's Redstone Arsenal in Huntsville, Alabama, as the new headquarters of U.S. Space Command. That decision is already proving controversial, though, as lawmakers in Colorado, which also was vying for Space Command headquarters, are alleging Alabama was chosen for political reasons and calling on Biden's incoming administration to reset the deal. This will also be part of Barrett's legacy, Carlisle said, and it remains to be seen how the Space Command controversy will actually end. Venable lauded Barrett's Air Force for enacting some of the biggest changes to the officer personnel system in a generation by getting rid of below-the-zone promotions and breaking the larger line of the Air Force group into smaller, better-defined competitive categories. These kinds of changes to the details can sometimes be stymied within an organization, Venable said, but Barrett deserves credit for ensuring the officer changes became reality. She stepped into a situation where there was a lot going on, a lot of work to be done, and she stepped up, Carlisle added. I hope history will show that she was a very good Secretary of the Air Force. And our next story comes from Iowa City, Iowa. A white military veteran shot and wounded a 15-year-old girl when he fired his gun into a car carrying four black teenagers during a tense confrontation at a rally in support of President Donald Trump, this near the Iowa Capitol last month. Michael McKinney, McKinney, 25, is charged with attempted murder in the December 6 shooting in Des Moines. McKinney, who was heavily armed and wearing body armor, told police he fired the shot in self-defense. A resident of tiny St. Charles, Iowa, McKinney has posted on Facebook in support of the far-right Proud Boys, P-R-O-U-D Boys, and against Black Lives Matter. In a news release detailing McKinney's arrest, the state police described an afternoon shooting at a parking lot and didn't mention the Trump car rally or the race of those involved. A city police spokesman said initial reports indicated the shooting was traffic-related. Division of Criminal Investigation spokesperson Mitch Morvet, M-O-R-T-V-E-D-David-T, said the agency released the immediate facts and circumstances as required. But a review by the Associated Press shows the shooting was sparked by a belligerent political clash between a large group of white Trump supporters and four unarmed black girls all aged 16 and under. The teen's driver's mothers said the girls argued with Trump supporters about politics and were subjected to racial slurs. Rallygoers blamed the teens for starting the confrontation, saying they were harassing and threatening the crowd. McKinney's attorney said the shooting was purely self-defense. The girls' car ended up surrounded by Trump supporters who were yelling and honking horns before the driver went into reverse and struck a pickup. It's unclear whether the collision was accidental. McKinney told police he fired at that point to protect himself. An investigator says in court documents that McKinney does not appear to be among those rallygoers who exchanged words with the girls before the shooting. Bystander video obtained by police shows McKinney approaching the vehicle, pulling a handgun from his waistband and firing into the car from 15 feet away, according to court documents. The bullet hit the leg of a girl who had been arguing with members of the crowd through the vehicle's sunroof. The car then sped off to take the girl to the hospital. The 73-year-old owner of the pickup, Bob Breck, B-R-E-K-K-E Jr., told the Associated Press he was glad that McKinney shot into the car to scare the girls away, saying he was worried that they might be armed. "I feel relieved," he said, "his truck was scratched in the collision." Breck said the girls had been yelling anti-Trump slogans at him and others as the rally progressed through the heavily Democratic city. He said their vehicle drove wildly, veering into and out of the caravan and followed it into a parking lot where the rout concluded. Fans of the president who were gathering to support his attempts to subvert the November election initially were having fun taunting the girls, Breck said. Breck, a retired airport security worker, said he asked whether they were on welfare and unemployed. He said they called him a white supremacist and threatened him and his wife. McKinney's attorney, Kent Balducci, B-A-L-D-U-C-C-I, said the January 6 mob attack at the U.S. Capitol that included many ex-military members will negatively affect his client's case, because the public will draw comparisons. But he argued that the political factors are extraneous and that McKinney's actions should be viewed as self-defense. The teenage driver may have been using the vehicle as a weapon instead of merely trying to flee the angry crowd, he said. Balducci said McKinney wore body armor because he had been threatened during previous Trump rallies and that he feared for his safety when the car reversed. Trump supporters have blasted authorities for charging McKinney, arguing that his shot protected rallygoers. They include an Iowa Department of Public Safety employee who organized the event and has fundraised for McKinney's defense. McKinney, who left the Iowa National Guard in 2017 after a 5-year military career, faces 25 years in prison if convicted. McKinney remains jailed after a judge last month rejected his request to reduce a $500,000 bond. Danielle Gross, G-R-O-S-S, the teen driver's mother, said her daughter was so traumatized by the shooting that injured her cousin that she didn't leave the house for a week afterward. She said the girls made an ill-advised decision to confront the rally-goers and that the situation escalated quickly. They were saying some racist slurs, and the girls argued with them, and it went from there, Gross said, adding that she hasn't heard from the police since the day of the shooting and that she fears for her family's safety. Authorities declined comment on whether the shooting might have been motivated by race. The Polk County Attorney, John Sarcone, noted that the attempted murder charge against McKinney carries far more prison time than a state hate crime charge with a maximum of 5 years. After the shooting, McKinney apparently tried to cover his tracks, putting the spent shell casing in the trunk of his car and not initially coming forward as the shooter, according to court records. After others identified him, he admitted his role and surrendered his pistol. Police say he was carrying two loaded magazines in his pants. In our next story, the Air Force announced on Friday that the recent death of an airman at the Aviano, A-V-I-A-N-O, Air Force Base in Italy may have been caused by COVID-19. Deck Sergeant Michael Morris, he's with the 31st Aircraft Maintenance Squadron, died last Tuesday. U.S. Air Forces in Europe, Air Forces Africa, said in a news release on Thursday. The release did not announce the cause of his death and said it was under investigation. In response to an Air Force Times inquiry, USAFE, USAFE, confirmed Friday that Morris had COVID-19 when he died. Aviano is treating the Morris death as a potential COVID-19 death and is taking all precautions necessary, according to USAFE. But the Air Force is awaiting the results of Morris's autopsy before confirming the cause of the death. Morris's commanders mourned his loss in various statements. The airmen of the 31st Aircraft Maintenance Squadron at Aviano are deeply saddened by this loss, Major Christopher Clark, the squadron's commander, said in a Thursday news release. Mike was well known and highly respected in our community. He was a friend to many, and we will all, including myself, miss him dearly. Our heartfelt sympathies are with the airman's family, friends, and co-workers, said Brigadier General Jason Bailey, commander of the 31st Fighter Wing. Our priorities are honoring Mike's life and supporting those affected by his death. By the way, if Morris's death is confirmed to have been caused by COVID-19, it would make him the first known active duty airman and 16th known service member overall to have died from the virus, according to Defense Department statistics. Two members of the Air National Guard have also died of COVID. They passed away in November. From the Pay and Benefits column in today's Military Times, if you're one of the more than 1 million TRICARE for Life beneficiaries who are age 75 and older, you are now eligible for the COVID-19 vaccination. Defense and military health system officials are making it available, but there's a caveat. Supplies of the vaccine vary by location. Defense health agency officials are working on options to help military hospitals and clinics to contact those who are 75 and older to let them know when the vaccination becomes available for them. Meanwhile, officials advise beneficiaries to check their military hospital or clinic's website, social media, and watch for information in the news media. Included in the first priority were healthcare personnel and seniors and staff in long-term care facilities, including the Armed Forces Retirement Home. Some states are opening up the vaccination eligibility to those who are 65 and older and others with underlying medical conditions. Many service members, retirees, and families are watching the COVID-19 vaccination process and wondering when their turn will come. That depends on your location and your personal situation. Officials are pumping more vaccine doses through the distribution channels for both military and civilian locations, and shots are going first to those who are more vulnerable. Fewer active duty family members are eligible at first because they are generally younger with less underlying conditions. But many military retirees and spouses are in the group that will receive vaccinations in a higher priority group because of their age and medical underlying conditions, especially retirees in TRICARE for Life for Medicare-eligible beneficiaries who are 65 and older. Everyone should have a working knowledge of how their area is handling the vaccinations, where their military treatment facility stands in working through their vaccination phases, and what their options will be in getting the vaccine in the local civilian community. For example, in Fairfax County, Virginia, people ages 75 and older were eligible to sign up for a vaccination in civilian settings. The civilian authorities are ahead of Fort Belvoir Community Hospital in moving down the priority list. According to the hospital's Facebook page as of this writing, Fort Belvoir was in Phase 1B.1 of vaccinations, which includes those in critical national capabilities. Meanwhile, Fairfax County was set to begin expanding the eligibility for the shots to those ages 65 and older. That was to occur on January 18th. That means residents can register for their shot, but it doesn't mean they will get them immediately. Military treatment facilities are in various stages of receiving the vaccination doses and giving the shots to their staff members who are providing direct medical care. Some started providing it to their medical staff last week. Others receiving the vaccine in this first phase are emergency services and public safety personnel. As more doses become available, MTFs will go into the next phase of eligible beneficiaries. But for family members, retirees, and others who are becoming eligible now or later, how does that really work? According to TRICARE.mil, the website, you'll eventually be able to get your first shot at either your local military hospital or clinic, your civilian provider, TRICARE network pharmacies. If you're in the TRICARE Prime plan, you may have to get a referral from your primary care manager. TRICARE non-network providers or TRICARE non-network pharmacies. If you choose this option, you may have to pay a cost share based on your TRICARE plan. You may have to pay out of pocket and file a claim for reimbursement. While the taxpayer-funded vaccines are provided free, providers will be able to charge an administration fee for giving the shots, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. According to the Facebook page of WOMAC Army Medical Center at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, medical providers are still in the first phase of the vaccinations, administering the vaccine to healthcare providers, first responders, and soldiers about to deploy outside the continental United States. Officials are updating their information as they move to other phases and as they move into the next phases of high-risk beneficiaries. They will contact those individuals through the messaging system. But WOMAC medical officials have also been pushing out information on social media about the availability of the vaccine in the local community, for example, to those age 75 and above. They have also been pushing out new information about some vaccination clinics in the local area open to those who are age 65 and older. To find out more about the availability of the vaccines in your civilian community, visit the CDC's Directory of State Health Departments. Scroll to the middle of the page to what you can do right now if the vaccination information isn't easy to find on your state's health department website. Do a web search for where do I get a COVID-19 vaccination in your state. Some states have online sign-ups for those eligible to register for the vaccination. In a related story, slowly but surely, COVID-19 vaccines are being jabbed into sailors' arms across the fleet. From the aircraft carrier Ronald Reagan in Japan to four-star leaders and the crews of the ballistic missile submarines, sailors are getting doses of either the Pfizer or Moderna variants of the life-saving vaccine. But limited vaccine doses and rigid deployment timetables mean that the soon-to-deploy aircraft carrier Dwight D. Eisenhower and its strike group won't get vaccinated before the carrier's double-pump deployment commences. That'll be likely later this month. These realities have left some Ike sailors wondering why they haven't been made a priority for the vaccines and feeling as if the decision is the latest slight against the workhorse carrier by the big Navy. Ike returned home from a record-breaking deployment with no port calls over the summer. Now, a few months later, they're readying for a double-pump deployment and begin quarantining on December 28th. One Ike officer who requested anonymity for fear of retribution questioned the rigidity of the carrier's deployment schedule and why the Navy couldn't ensure they were offered the vaccine before leaving. You are taking a ship that was home for less than approximately 4 months total in all of 2020 without hitting a single port call, loading them up for round two and telling them they are not a priority to receive the vaccine, the officer told Navy Times. We don't have a single person in the upper chain of command who has our back or will ask and answer the hard questions. Despite the pre-deployment quarantine of sailors, the Ike crew has already had some positive COVID-19 cases, according to this same officer. U.S. Second Fleet spokeswoman Commander Ashley, last name H-O-C-K-Y-C-K-O, declined to say how many Ike sailors have tested positive in recent weeks, but said it's a small number. No vaccine for the Ike strike group has led the carrier officer to wonder if the crew will be forced to deploy once again with no port calls to maintain their COVID-free bubble. The Ike not getting vaccinated is one more slap across the face to this beaten-down crew, the officer told Navy Times. We should have priority just like all of the other branches prioritize their deploying members. While some Norfolk ship crews were getting vaccinated this week, the Ike carrier strike group schedule and the overall vaccine supplies prevented those sailors from getting their jabs, according to the Navy. The ship got underway this week for training. The Pentagon's vaccination plan calls for frontline healthcare workers and first responders to get the vaccine first, followed by critical national capabilities like subs carrying nuclear weapons, followed by deploying units. Unfortunately, due to the timeline, the vaccine became available during our pre-underway planning process. We were not able to get the Ike CSG, both doses of the vaccine, prior to the upcoming operations. The Navy spokesman added that Ike sailors would have had to break their pre-deployment quarantine to go get the shots down the road at the Naval Medical Center in Portsmouth, Virginia. Both the Pfizer and Moderna vaccines require two shots that are spaced several weeks apart. Hampton Roads has only received the Pfizer vaccine, but not enough to vaccinate all healthcare workers and first responders in addition to the entire strike group, the spokesperson said. At-sea jabs of the Pfizer variant are also not possible. The Pfizer vaccine requires ultra-cold storage, and carriers, cruisers, and destroyers do not have the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention required ultra-cold freezers required to store the vaccine on board, which would make it impossible for the sailors to be administered the second dose. The good news is that the vaccine rollout plan is well underway, and we are executing a plan to ensure all future deploying units have the opportunity to receive both doses of the vaccine prior to departure. Navy officials declined to say last week how many sailors have been vaccinated to date, citing rules and regulations. But according to the CDC, nearly 160,000 first doses of the vaccine have been administered within the U.S. Defense Department, while just more than 16,000 people have received the second dose, which comes weeks later. Not all Ike sailors were as strident about the carrier being prioritized for the vaccine. One petty officer, who also asked to remain anonymous for fear of retribution, said they were skeptical about the vaccine and thought it needed further testing. The petty officer said that since most of the crew are young and healthy, COVID infections have not been severe within the ranks. I know some of my brothers and sisters would like to get vaccinated for their family members' sake, the petty officer added. We're at the halfway point in our broadcast. We learned that a 1st Armored Division soldier at Fort Bliss, Texas, has been formally accused of 3 sexual assaults in the past year, including the alleged 2019 rape of a soldier from his unit who was found dead New Year's Eve. Private First Class Christian G. Alvarado, A.L. V. Victor A.R. A.D.O., was arraigned on Thursday during a general court-martial at Fort Bliss, this on 3 specifications of sexual assault, 2 specifications of making false statements, and 1 specification of aggravated assault in violation of the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Alvarado is accused of raping 19-year-old Private First Class Asia ASIA M. Graham while she was unconscious December 30, 2019 at Fort Bliss, according to his charge sheets. Graham was found dead in her barracks room New Year's Eve, roughly 1 year after the alleged assault took place. Graham has been assigned to Fort Bliss, her first duty station, for only 1 month before the incident. Her cause of death has not been released, but Army CID agents do not suspect foul play. The accusations follow a year in which sexual assault and harassment in the Army gathered increased public scrutiny and revealed chronic failings at Fort Hood, another Texas military post that an independent committee said could mirror problems at other installations. Major General Sean C. Bernabe, B-E-R-N-A-B-E, 1st Armored Division Commander, personally ordered the referral of charges against Alvarado to court-martial on January 8th, according to a unit spokeswoman, Lieutenant Colonel Ali Payne, in a statement. Alvarado is also accused of committing 2 other sexual assaults, May 8th and August 26th. Those victims' names were redacted from the charge sheets, though Graham's name was not. In the May 8th accusation, Alvarado allegedly had sex with a woman who was too intoxicated to consent. On August 26th, he allegedly sexually assaulted another woman by penetrating her with his finger without her consent. The aggravated assault charge stems from Alvarado unlawfully strangling someone whose name is redacted, also on August 26. Graham reported her December 30, 2019 assault to her chain of command on June 1, and an investigation was immediately launched. Charge sheets show Alvarado was interviewed June 11th by CID agents, which is when he allegedly made the false statements to the investigators. Alvarado told a CID agent that Graham had been on top of him during sex, which the agent said was false, and that Graham had been unconscious. Another allegedly false statement involved one woman whose name was redacted. Alvarado said the woman performed oral sex on him, which was totally false, the charge sheets read. Details of who was interviewed and other facts of the case were not provided. Payne said the investigation, which ran from June to October, found enough evidence to pursue action through the military justice process. Alvarado's company commander preferred charges against him October 22nd, which began the process to bring the case to a court-martial. An Article 32 hearing was appointed November 3rd and took place December 1st. The hearing officer provided his findings to Graham's brigade commander December the 11th, and that officer's recommendation was forwarded to Major General Bernabe. As a reminder to the Fort Bliss community, charges are merely accusations, and Private First Class Alvarado, like all Americans, is presumed innocent until proven guilty, a Fort Bliss press release states. A trial date has not been set for Alvarado's court-martial. He is assigned to the 1st 501st Attack Battalion, 1st Armored Division Combat Aviation Brigade. He enlisted in July of 18, arrived at Fort Bliss in February of 19. Graham was assigned to the same battalion as Alvarado. She enlisted in July of 19, arrived at Fort Bliss the month of her alleged assault. Her mother, Nicole Graham, told a local television station in their home state of North Carolina that her daughter was a beautiful soul whose smile lit up the room. I was with the military life. I spoke very highly about the military, but in her situation, I think the leadership failed her, Nicole Graham said on January 5th. Do I think she was murdered? No, but I do think it would have been better handled from the beginning if somebody would have gotten involved. I think she would have had the proper help before, and everything now would have been okay. The issue of sexual assault and harassment in the Army was put under a spotlight this summer after the Army Secretary and Chief of Staff were handed the results of an independent committee's lengthy report on Fort Hood's handling of sex crimes, homicides, and suicides. 14 leaders at that Central Texas installation, from the deputy commander down to the squad level, were relieved or suspended in the wake of the review. The report raised concerns about how sexual harassment, assault responses, and prevention programs are conducted across the force, as well as how the Army investigates soldiers' deaths and disappearance outside of Fort Hood. But Army CID agents charged with investigating these cases regularly find themselves assigned to understaffed field offices, inundated with high caseloads and mismanaged by their leadership, four career special agents told Army Times following the release of the Fort Hood report. Everything they put in that report was said on a daily basis by the case agents, said one CID agent who had been previously assigned to Fort Hood. The real problem with the MP officers is that they're trying to run CID units like normal Army units, and that's absolutely impossible to do. Our next story comes to us from College Park, Maryland. A white man who stabbed a black college student to death at a bus stop on the University of Maryland's flagship College Park campus was sentenced last week to life in prison for what prosecutors claim was a racially motivated hate crime. Sean Urbanski, U-R-B-Boy-A-N-S-K-I, 25, apologized to the parents of 23-year-old Richard Collins III for the horrible pain he caused them and said he wishes he could go back and change what happened on the night of May 2017 when he killed the newly commissioned Army lieutenant. There hasn't been a day that's gone by that I haven't thought about what I've done to you, and if I could switch places with your son, I would do so in a heartbeat, Urbanski told Don and Richard Collins Jr. during a hearing conducted by video conference. Prosecutors had sought the maximum sentence of life in prison without the possibility of parole, but Prince George's County State's Attorney, Asha Brave Boy, B-R-A-V-E-B-O-Y, and defense attorney William Brennan said after the hearing that Urbanski will be eligible for parole under the sentence provided by the judge. Circuit Court Judge Lawrence Hill Jr. dismissed a hate crime charge against Urbanski before a jury convicted him of first-degree murder in December of 19. But the judge said Thursday that he believes race and alcohol were both factors in the killing. Hill said he doesn't believe it was a coincidence that Urbanski stabbed the only black person at the bus stop that night. Race is always amongst us in the things that we do and things we say, the judge said. Collins' parents said they wake up every night around the same time their son was killed. They can't bring themselves to clean out his room. With the passage of time, we have come to the realization that racist hate was the murderer's only motivation for killing our boy, Richard Collins Jr. said. Urbanski's mother told Collins' parents that the horror and devastation of knowing that her son killed their son is with her every day. Your son Richard should be here, and it is my son Sean's fault that he's not, Elizabeth Urbanski said. Before the jury's verdict, Hill ruled that prosecutors didn't meet their legal burden of showing that racial hatred